We're studying the doctrine of the Christian faith. We've studied the indictment, the doctrine of condemnation. Now we're studying the imputation, the doctrine of justification or salvation. All of these words, justification, sanctification, and glorification, all have to do with salvation. Justification is something that happens once. Once God credits His righteousness to your account, that's a one-time thing. That's forever, never to be taken away. Sanctification is presently. Sanctification is a word that is used to describe what happens to a person when the Spirit of Christ comes in and dwells within them. They are set apart. That's what sanctification means. And we spend our entire time here on the earth learning to walk in our sanctification. The future is glorification, being with Christ. So the past is justification. This is for the believer. Justification is in the past. Sanctification is in the present. Glorification is in the future. And these all have to do with salvation. That's why you see some of these words interchangeable here. Justification, or crediting God's righteousness to my account, is part of salvation. In chapter 4 that we're in, the principles of justification and the problem of justification that we just talked about under part 1. Now part 2, verses 13 through 17, the condemnation of the law. First of all, in Romans 4, 13 and 14, the canceling of the promise. Or if they which are of the law be heirs or inheritors, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. In other words, if the promise of God to be fulfilled is dependent upon my work, it is no more a promise. It's a debt, like we just talked about earlier. The character of the law, verse 15. Because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. So there was a time in history before the law was given, when there was no law, so therefore there was no sin, even though sin was here. Because there was no law to convict people and show people what sin is. But the law itself, it works wrath. It convicts us of our sin and says the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is waiting for you. Now that you know how God evaluates your life. That's all it does, is work wrath. Are you convicted that you're a sinner? Well, God's judgment is waiting. It's all you got to look forward to if you reject Christ. But that's all the law is for, is to reveal sin and transgression and to say God's judicial system requires punishment. The character of the promise, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Jew and Gentile. By faith, if I function in the same faith as Abraham, He is my father, in a sense. But whether it's to Jews or to Gentiles, if you believe with the same faith of Abraham that he had, then he is our spiritual, we are spiritual descendants from him. The character of the Creator is interesting because it tells us that Abraham believed two things about God. First of all, that God is the one who quickens the dead. The word quicken means to make alive. To make alive. God is the one who takes dead things, dead people, and makes them alive. Secondly, and he calls those things which be not as though they were. That's a reference to creation. Out of nothing, God called everything into existence. And God took dead things and dead people and brought them back to life. That's God revealing something about him. When Abraham came to the conclusions that God can take dead things and make them alive, and that he can create something out of nothing, then there isn't anything that he can't do. You can see the development here of how Abraham's faith was developed. He quickens the dead. We're going to be told here in a moment that when Abraham and his wife arrived at a place where their reproductive system was dead, too old, he's 99, she's 89, past the age of bearing children, and God purposely waited so that it wouldn't be anything of their effort. And God brought the promise of Isaac through Sarah at a time when both of the reproduction systems were dead. I mean, Abraham's learning here. Remember earlier, as some of us were talking, a reference to Galatians chapter 4, is that when God gave Abraham the promise that he's going to have a son, Abraham waited for several years. Gee, Sarah, we're getting older. Our reproductive systems pretty soon are not going to work. Or maybe one of us, it isn't working now. Sarah figures it's her. So he says, Abraham, go into my handmaid, my servant girl, and have a child with her and fulfill God's promise. So Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, and Abraham brings Ishmael before the Lord and says, "Thank you, Lord. Here's the promise." And God says, "No. You did that." So it's you gained a child out of debt, not out of promise. Because it was your work. When God makes a promise, he fulfills it. Keep that in mind as we go through, because Abraham, before he came to this place, he was trying, according to the flesh, to work out God's word. That's what many, if not most people, do today. We have to do it. Abraham already, he's put right out there in the Bible for us. Look what Abraham did. Follow the faith of Abraham. Well, let's find Hagar. No, that's not the faith. That's the works of the flesh. That's the human effort to fulfill God's promise for him. No, Abraham came to a point where he says, God takes dead things and makes them alive. And he takes things that don't exist and calls them into existence. How did he know that? It's because God says, "I'm waiting for both you and your wife to be dead, for you cannot bear children, so that it will be a work of God." The power of justification by faith, 4 verses 18 to 21. Here's the biggie. The contrast between life and death. A lot of contrast, a lot of comparisons going on with Paul. The contrast between life and death, and first of all, the comparison of hope and faith. Listen to this. who against hope believed in hope. Abraham. His wife can't bear children. He can't produce children anymore. So there's no hope. No hope in the human, yet he believed in hope. That's faith. When he says, it's impossible. I remember the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Remember, Lazarus had died, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, sent word to Jesus to come and heal Lazarus because he's sick. Jesus did a strange thing. Instead of coming to the village so that he could heal Lazarus before he died, is that when Jesus found out he was sick, he stayed there, right where he was at, until Lazarus died. That just doesn't register with me, neither with Mary and Martha. So 3 days later, he comes walking into town. And both Mary and Martha, when they talked to him separately, said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You see, there's no hope. Once he dies, there's no hope. And Jesus says, well, I am the resurrection and the life. By the way, that's what Easter or resurrection is all about. It's not about the event. It's about Christ himself. He is the resurrection. I'm not just going to be raised up by promise. I'm going to be raised up by Jesus. But he goes to the tomb, and the shortest verse in the Bible says Jesus wept. He wasn't weeping because Lazarus had died. He wasn't going, sorry, friend, had I been here, could have helped you. He was weeping because of the unbelief of the people. And he said, Lazarus, come forth. Now, what kind of faith did Lazarus have? The guy's been dead for 4 days. He's wrapped up like a mummy. And so Lazarus comes out and he's all wrapped up, still in his grave clothes, you know. Now me, because of the person that I am, I would have been angry. I'm in these stinking grave clothes and I've already passed through death and I've already moved on and here I am back and I got these stinking grave clothes on, you know. And with the realization that if this is really real, if the Lord brought me back from the dead, I got to die again. Sometime. But no, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And somebody once said that he called him out by name because if he had said, come forth, all the people would have come out of the graves. That's who Jesus is. But you see, Mary and Martha, they said, had you been here, our brother would not have died. There's no hope now that he's dead. And the Lord's like, really? Lazarus, come on out here. Jesus purposely waited until he died, put in the tomb, not freshly buried, been in there for days, to raise him up from the dead, to show people that's what he does. People are dead in their trespasses and sins, and Jesus raises them from out of the spiritual dead. Against hope, he believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be, in Genesis 15, 5 and 6. The consideration of circumstances and faith. These are opposites. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't even take these things into account. Because when you take those things into account, you say it's impossible for God to do anything because it's humanly beyond hope. He did not take in consideration his own body now dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. The guy's 100 years old. The third point, the confidence of faith over unbelief. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He didn't waver. Earlier he did. But now that he's in a position that he knows he can't do anything. I'm 100 years old. What am I going to do? And God kept telling him. Verse 21, to me, at this point in my life, and as far as I'm concerned, at this point in the condition of the body of Christ today, this is one of two verses in the scriptures that applies to the body of Christ today. Romans 4, 21, if you understand this verse and know this verse, you will understand the entire teaching in the Bible about faith. Here's faith. Listen to this. The certainty of faith and promise. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Did you catch it? That what God promised, he was able to perform. I'm just the recipient. That is what faith is. It's believing God that if he says it in his word, that he's going to use us as his people for his kingdom, he is perfectly capable and has the ability to do it. Period. Faith is not me doing it. That's works. If it's in my own human effort, that's religion and it is works. Some of the greatest years in my life came after much frustration of working hard at being a Christian and producing what the Bible said a Christian is supposed to produce. Till I came to these scriptures. I said there's two scriptures. There's one here, Romans 4:21, and the other one is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Galatians 3, 1 to 3. There Paul says, now, when you believed and you became a believer, was it by the hearing of faith or of works, of law? Well, I heard the gospel. I believed. It wasn't anything I did. I believed it. Then Paul says, well, then after having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Why don't we get it? See? Your Christian life is the same way you got saved. By faith. Faith that this is God's word, period. And that whatever God says in his word, he's perfectly capable of doing it. And I have the privilege and the blessing of being part of God's work here on the earth, both in my life and through me to others. And once I took that approach, all of the frustration of trying to get my church to work, you know, got to work pretty hard. And you can't satisfy everybody and you can't, you know. The more I trusted the Lord to do it, boy, the movement of God's Spirit for people to be saved. I didn't try to hoodwink them into getting saved. I even told people, as you know, one testimony, a place that I worked, and some guy was sitting across from me at the lunch table, and he was teasing me, taunting me. Come on, witness to me. You're supposed to witness to me. You're a Christian. I said, no, I don't want to witness to you. Oh, come on. Nope. What do I want to witness to you for? You know, if you go to heaven, it's just one more and less room for me. I'm going. Why don't I want you to go there? It made him so mad that night he went home and received Christ. And came back the next day at work. In fact, the next day he came to work, they fired him because he had been late to work too many times. And so the manager, which was their custom, would walk him out of the plant, make sure if you get fired, they walk you out. And he says, can I go see one person first? I said, okay. They came and found me, and here he comes, walking down the large walkway with a manager. And I thought, oh, no. Now he's got recruits. They're both going to get me. And he came up and he thanked me. He said, I want to thank you for sharing with me what you shared yesterday. He says, because last night I received Christ. I'm like, what? Staggering it. He says, I just got fired because I've been late too many times, but I can tell you, I now know that God wanted me here so that we could talk, I could receive Christ, and now time to move on. I'm like, didn't say a word. What a shock. I'm just a worker, you know? Somebody trying to bully me, it's like, forget you. You don't have to go to heaven for me. I'm not going to share my ranch with you. Why would I want you there? He said he was convinced that there's some substance in the person of Jesus. I wasn't some religious kook trying to recruit everybody. I had something so valuable, I was not going to throw the pearls before the swine. Refused to. What do I have to do that for? And ever since I've been trusting the Lord, God's Spirit has been moving in a big way. And then it doesn't move. He doesn't move in a big way. And I find out this because I'm involved, you know. I'm trying to do it again. Just back off and yield my members, and that's what this book's going to tell us. Present yourself as a living sacrifice. In every situation, make the decision that in my circumstance, I'm going to surrender my life to Christ. You can handle it any way you want to. You can use me any way you want to. You can not use me if that's what you want to do. And when you do that, that's faith. That's faith. Romans 4:21. My prayer this week was, Lord, keep me alive long enough to share Romans 4:21. So I made it. So I'm in overtime now, I guess, huh? The process of justification by faith, pages 24 and 25, describes this process. First of all, the conclusion of justification by faith. And therefore, Abraham's response, he believed God. Therefore, it was imputed, credited to him for righteousness. Just because he believed God can do whatever he says? That sounds so wrong, you know, in our society. It sounds so wrong that faith is believing that what God says in his word, he's able to do. It's like, yeah, is that it? Yeah. That's it. The communication of this justification by faith. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us to whom it shall be imputed. Notice your reference to Romans 15:4. It's up on the screen. Paul says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Why is this written down about Abraham? For you and me. Look at how Abraham received the promise of God and did it in the flesh, and it was wrong. Look how Abraham learned to trust God even when he and his wife were beyond the years of producing children. And he didn't even take it into consideration. What's that got to do with God? He called everything into existence. He's going to fulfill his promise while Sarah and I are dead in our reproductive systems. That's God. And Paul says all of this was written for our learning. The condition of justification by faith, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. See, it's all associated with the resurrection. And let's tell you just momentarily, you can read it on your own in Ephesians chapter 2, but Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 2 resurrection language to describe salvation. What happens to a person when they're saved? He says, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Dead means separation. Your spirit's dead, separated from God because of your sin, period. Last week we read in chapter 3 of Romans that the person without Christ is not interested in the things of Christ. They don't understand the things of Christ. They don't care. They want to get away from it. And so when Christ draws us, I trust it was Christ that you came tonight, even if somebody forced you to come. Because you and I couldn't do it on our own. We can go to church, we can go to Bible study. Especially last week, listening to Doctrine of Condemnation all 2 hours. But Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that you and I were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were raised up together with Christ. Resurrection language. What Jesus did to Lazarus in the human is what Jesus does to every person in the spirit when he saves them. He raises them from out of the spiritual dead and makes them alive with the life of Christ. It's believing on the one that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. If he raised up Jesus from the dead, the same God can raise up you. The confirmation of justification by faith, who was delivered, speaking of Jesus, for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You and I are justified today because God the Father received his sacrifice. When God the Father raised him from the dead, it was God the Father approving of the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. And it was for you and for me. Chapter 5. The privileges of justification. First of all, in verse 1, notice the condition that we are in when we receive the privileges and blessings of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith. Even though the word being is in there, it shows a condition or a state. Literally, in the Greek text, it shows past tense. After having been placed in a position of justification. You've now been justified. It's put in the past. It's a one-time thing, never to be taken back. So now, after you have been justified by faith, here are 7 things that are yours as an inheritance. Number 1, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The language indicates peace with him. Because once we were at enmity with him, we were once his enemies. We now have peace with God. That is not a performance statement, that is a position statement. Our position with God is that we have peace with God. Now that does not mean that we always experience the peace of God. That's on an individual circumstance basis. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, I think it's in your notes. Paul says that Once you surrender everything over to Christ and you pray and give it all to Him, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God. So I always have peace with God. I'm never His enemy. He is never my enemy. That's positional. But to experience the peace of God comes when I trust Christ, like Abraham did by faith. I experience the peace of God. Secondly, our second blessing and privilege is by whom also we have access by faith in this grace wherein we stand. I have access to the throne of God 24 hours a day. Try calling President Obama sometime. See if he'll talk to you about what's bothering you. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly to the throne. Gee, God will wipe me out if I come to His throne. No, come boldly. You have peace with God. That's your position, never to be taken away. And we have access to His throne to receive grace, His favor, His blessing in time of need, because He knows we need Him. Thirdly, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The word rejoice is literally the word boldness. We have boldness in hope of the glory of God. That is to say, one day I'm going to be in His presence. And that is the hope that my life is built on. Not on the economic condition of the world, not on the condition of the world's systems. Even though I get discouraged and I feel bad for people and the way things are in this world, my hope is not on this world getting straightened out. My hope is to one day be in the presence of God. And not only that, the third thing, not only this, but we glory in tribulations. Tribulations are those afflictions. The word is thlipsis, which means stress, pressure of the mind. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, when Paul was recircling through the cities that he had testified to in his first missionary journey, he went through confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. God allows tribulation and stress in order to direct us to Christ and to trust Him. We rejoice in tribulations. You say you got to be crazy. Well, maybe I am, but it says then next about the character of the believer. This is kind of like a little side trip here. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing, that's the key, knowing what they are for. Knowing that tribulation works patience. Patience is hupomeno for remain under. It's the word endurance. And patience works experience. Now, this is an interesting word. It's literally the word proof. That's why translations, English translations, have a difficult time finding out how to express this word. Proof. When God puts me in a designed tribulation that he has for me, he is proving himself to me, and he's proving me to everybody else. It's not how I look in church or how I look in Bible study. It's the faithfulness of God that takes me through all of my situations. For the believer, every trial is designed by God to be more than what he or she can do. Only God can do. That's why we have so much trouble. We try fixing our situations, and we finally give up and say, Lord, you got to take care of things here. Yeah, well, that's why he made it. He wants to prove himself to us how powerful and faithful he is. And that, by the way, without getting into more in depth of the study, that is the proof that a person is a Christian. It's the person who endures to the end. How do they endure? The Holy Spirit takes them. Now, in the human, my trials and tribulations might rack me up pretty bad. I might come crawling down the highway to get home at night. But once I reach my destination, I am still in Christ and Christ is still in me. Spiritually, I haven't gone anywhere. Physically, I got beat up today in my circumstances. But my relationship with Jesus Christ never changed, and his relationship with me never changed. And it never will. He's proving himself to me as I experience him. And he's proving me to everybody else. There's no human reason for continuing on in tribulations, getting ready to go into the presence of the glory of God, if this is just a religious deal. And patience, experience, and experience works out hope. See, my hope is certain. Hope in Greek does not mean a hope like wish. I wish it'll happen. It's an expectancy. You expect it to happen. You know it's going to happen. When God proves himself to us through all of our situations, that builds our hope because of experiencing Christ. Then it says, fifthly, and hope maketh not ashamed. Some Christians might say that I'm kind of ashamed of my Christian life. You've got problems and hardships all over the place. Hope does not make ashamed because the love of God is shed or poured out into our hearts. Those who are in Christ have the love of God poured out upon them in their heart. Sixthly, by the Holy Ghost who has been given unto us. The Holy Spirit brings the love of God into our hearts, but notice the Holy Spirit has been given to us. I have the indwelling of God's Spirit. The privilege of justification. As a side note, the character of love, two contrasts and two comparisons. First of all, the contrasts. Contrast between our condition and his conduct. Now, this is just absorb this. Our conduct, our condition and his conduct. For when we were yet without strength, spiritually, at the proper time, Christ died for the ungodly. When I was without spiritual strength, Christ died for me. It wasn't for the strong person. It was for the weak person, the ungodly person. Romans 5, 7, and 8, the next contrast. Human love in contrast to God's love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, someone would even dare to die. I mean, humanly speaking, would you die for me? You got to be kidding. Me die for you? I might stand here and say, sure I will. Just don't take me up on it. Right? Maybe somebody would for a good person, a benefactor. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you imagine that? Christ died for me, not when I was getting my act together and or trying to be a good person. He died while I was in a condition of being a sinner and his enemy. Who dies for their enemies? Now two comparisons. Romans 5, 9, our position in comparison to God's wrath. Much more. See, whenever you see the terms much more, it's comparing a good situation with an even better one. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, I mean, that'd be enough, wouldn't it? We shall be saved from wrath through him. So he's living, and through him we're going to be saved from the wrath of God. You turn your page, your second comparison, page 29, Romans 5:10, the comparison of our privileges from the Lord's death and his life. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If I'm saved by his death, and that provided for my salvation, how much more his life is going to provide for me? And here's your introduction to the next sub-doctrine, reconciliation. Justification, once you are justified, it produces reconciliation. Reconciliation means when you bring two people together who are enemies, and you bring them together to make peace. This is very important. Justification is positional. I've been made right with God through Jesus Christ. And some Christians take a very religious approach to that. Say, well, positionally I'm right with God, and so that's all I need. Off I go. Reconciliation means we have been brought into a relationship with him. We have marriage counseling where we try to get the husband and wife to reconcile, to get back together, become one. We have been returned to our Creator through Jesus Christ because our sin has separated us from God. I have reconciliation, and that's the seventh point, verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Interesting, the word Greek word for atonement is the word reconciliation. We have received reconciliation. I have a personal relationship with the Creator of the universe. You told somebody that on the street, they think you were belonging to the loony farm. But it's true. A relationship. Then the seven comparisons of the human race. I'll go through this very quickly. First of all, verses 12 and 13, sin compared to the law. I want to share this with you. These are important things, but we have to hurry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, it tells us, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. Right here in this little section, it tells us that when God deals with the human race, he deals with two people. That's it. Adam and Christ. Jesus Christ is said to be the last or second Adam. There's the first Adam that sinned and failed. Jesus came and restored us back to fellowship with him that the first Adam ruined. So literally, a human being is either in Adam or in Christ. That's it. We know from Psalm 51. That David, when he was confessing his sins of adultery, he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." That once we are conceived in the womb, we inherit a sin nature. You don't have to do anything to be a sinner. You're born with it. As I said earlier, you don't become a sinner because you sin, but you sin because you're a sinner. We're in that condition. So I was born in with Adam's sin nature. Now catch this, if you can see the parallels, I've only got a few minutes. A few parallels. Everything that I inherited in Adam, I inherit in Christ. Just the opposite. I was born into sin. How hard do you have to work to be a sinner? Don't have to. You just are. You don't have to work hard at it at all. It's pretty easy. But when you're born again by the Spirit of Christ, you are restored back to a relationship with the Creator of the universe. If you understand that these, God looks at two people. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. You're in Adam in your sin nature, and you've never received Christ to be saved, so you're in Adam. And what is interesting is that there's one sin that Adam did that spread sin throughout the whole human race. You don't have to do anything. And he only had to sin once. He didn't have to keep on sinning to be a sinner. He sinned once. And because of that, I'm born into it. Remember I told you about the problem and the solution? Once you realize that you're a sinner and you say, how did I get that way? Because of Adam a few thousand years ago. Great. Wait till I get a hold of him. Well, you have to receive Christ to do that. The seven comparisons of the human race. Sin compared to the law. Wherefore, as by one. Now notice 12 times the word one is mentioned in these verses. 12 times. Because there's one Adam and there's one Christ. That's what God works with. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. So sin was not imputed before the law, because there was no sin. Nobody knew what sin was, though sin was there. So by that one disobedience, sin came on the human race even without the law and produced the consequences of sin even though there is no law. Death compared with sin. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that is to come. Interesting. Adam is the type, tupos, of Christ that is to come. But death reigned from Adam to Moses, even though there was no law. Everybody from Adam to Moses died. That's the consequence of the sin. We physically die too because of that. Offense compared to the gift, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Those of you Greeksters, take note that this is charisma, gift. See, it's not a talent, it's not an ability, it means expression of grace. It comes from charis. So also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. You say it's not fair. Because of what Adam did, I'm a sinner. Well, guess what? It's not fair. Because of what Jesus did, I get to be saved and go to heaven. By two people. I'm the recipient. Which way do I want to go? I don't think it's fair we be saved. Jesus did it all. But by grace, I was born into it, spiritually. Condemnation compared to justification, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. That's dorema, a gift that's given. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift, the charisma, is of many offenses and justification. Free gift. Sin brings condemnation and judgment. The free gift brings righteousness over the offense and judgment. Judgment compared to righteousness. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. One. Disobedience compared to obedience. This is a great one. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's what I just told you. Bummer. I didn't do it. I didn't choose to be born into sin. I didn't choose to be a sinner. It's not because of anything I did that I'm a sinner. I mean, it's because what I do is because I am a sinner. But I didn't do anything to become a sinner. I was born with it. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see, it's not my obedience. Adam's disobedience brought sin into the world. Christ obeyed. It is his obedience, obedience to the Father, that is my salvation. Grace compared to law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That's what we're going to talk about next week. Our relationship to sin next week, the sin factor. We're going to find out that once you're saved, sin no longer has dominion over you. A factual statement. We'll get into it, what all that means. But the law entered in, and the offense might abound, so that everybody can see what sin is. But where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. God's grace is there greater than your sin. No matter how bad we are or sinful we are, God's grace is there to save us. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's justification, folks. How it works. What it is. I cannot impress upon you enough, Romans 4:21. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you know it or not, but it's actually a quote from the Old Testament where it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:5. In the Hebrew text, kind of interesting, the word for believe is the word amen. What a picture. God says, I'm going to promise you a son. And I will do it. And Abraham said, amen. He's righteous. That's all he did. You see, he believed God. And in case you're thinking in your mind, well, what about James 2 where it says faith without works is dead? That's right. It doesn't say me without works is dead or me without faith is dead. It says faith without works. See, it's the faith that works. It doesn't say me. And the word works is the word activity. If we bring all this together, if faith is what I presented to you tonight, that it represents the presence and the activity in a person's life by Christ in a person's life, faith without works is dead. If you say you're of the faith, I mean, Christ, there should be some activity of Christ in your life. The creator of the universe in his fullness cannot live inside of your body, and you live for 5 or 10 years and people not even know. He's bearing fruit that we'll see next week. He's there working even if you try to stop him. People are going to know that you're saved even if you try to hide it. Can't hide it spiritually. So, I think that's tremendous. That God, he believed in God's word and believed that God will fulfill his word. He says, amen to God, you know. And it was put to his account for righteousness. Man, that's good, you know. But this work, working at it. Someone might also say, well, if it's by God and not by us, then we don't have to do anything. Well, you find out that the living Spirit of God also disciplines his children that are lazy and sit around. It is impossible for God to sit dormant in a believer's life if he's there. It's impossible. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're so overcome, even in our human understanding, to understand that while we were still in a state of sin, without spiritual strength, ungodly, having no reverence for God whatsoever, for us dwelling in this condition, and we were enemies of you, that while we were in that condition, you came and died so that we can be saved and forgiven. The depths of the love of God goes beyond our comprehension. And even though we were born into a very difficult situation that we would not have chosen, maybe, but we are, we have this crippling problem. And you have provided the solution. We are sinners because of one man's disobedience, but we can be saved because of the Lord's obedience to God. By faith. What a blessed privilege and opportunity that is. But we make it so hard. We pray tonight for all of us that you'd help us to understand exactly what it means to be pronounced justified before God. And work in our hearts as to what our standing is before God. Do we have the Spirit of Christ living within? We have been born physically, but have we been born spiritually? By the birth of the Spirit of Christ. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things in Jesus' name. Amen.